You know, it's interesting, as I was getting online this morning to do the Bible reading post, the first thing I saw this morning was a picture of John MacArthur when I got online. I don't often see John MacArthur at the top of my Facebook page, but there was a quote that my homiletics instructor from college, oh, what was that, 93 years ago, whenever it was I was in school. A quote from John MacArthur, he says, you need to anticipate suffering. You need to anticipate opposition. You need to anticipate that the truth of God thrown in the midst of an ungodly world is going to get a negative reaction. Opposition is inevitable. It goes with ministry. Loyalty to the gospel means conflict with Christ rejectors. And really, that's the essence of what Christ is leading to in his prayer, that if we are to live out our faith, we will automatically be brought into conflict with those who are outside of Christ. And the reason is very clear. If you look at the book of Ephesians, it talks about how all of us were born into this ungodly disposition that was at war with God and at war with all that was godly. And it was only through the grace of God that we heard the gospel, that we came to faith, that we could be transformed into those who do the will of God. And that's essentially what Jesus is going to be praying for his church as we proceed. For those that are just jumping into our series, we're in John chapter 17, and we've been looking at Jesus' prayer for his disciples for the last few weeks. And we started the section actually 2 weeks ago, but it's worth slowing down and looking at this. This is one of the most unique scriptures in all of the Bible, because here we have God the Son talking to God the Father, and we get to eavesdrop into their conversation. And we saw that Jesus is praying primarily for the spiritual protection of his disciples. And bear in mind, this is not primarily about their physical protection. This is primarily God the Son praying to God the Father that his people will stay pure spiritually. This is much more important than physical protection. And in fact, in time, all of the apostles would either die a martyr's death or in prison, John being the one exception who died in prison rather than through execution. I got to thinking about that, and I'm not going to count Matthias, but out of the 12 apostles, Paul taking Judas's place, only one of them died of natural causes, but it was under very difficult circumstances. And last week we began to look at the fruit that comes from a protected people, those who are kept right spiritually before God. And we saw that the first fruit was harmony. And today as we proceed into the next verse, we see that once again, Jesus is praying that fruit would abound in the church. And this time, instead of harmony, it's joy. And I got need to say on the outset, neither one of these, nor the third trait, and I'll go ahead and give you a preview of next week. So last week we looked at harmony. This week, the fruit of a spiritually protected people is they live in joy. Next week, the fruit is holiness or sanctification. Neither one of these is something we can produce on our own. We cannot produce harmony. We cannot produce joy. We cannot produce holiness or sanctification. These are God-given enablements, but having said that, we must nurture these works that God is doing. Paul tells the church in Ephesus that they need to protect, guard, to strengthen their fellowship. Why? Because fellowship can be strained. And the number one strain factor in fellowship is? Pardon? Division? Okay, there's a root cause of division. Sin. I heard it. Thank you. You were all supposed to know that after last week. The primary sin that seems to cut at the heart of fellowship is selfishness. And we'll see again that joy is established in the believer. But the primary disruptor again is sin. And more often than not, it is the sins of worry. We're in verse 8 where Jesus says, you know what, let's read this whole section, starting in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm sorry, we're actually going to be a little bit deeper into the text. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And this is where we'll be this morning, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And really what we want to key on is verse 13, but just I want to get a running start, so we're going to start in 12. Remember that as Jesus is starting to pray for the result of God's protection, this is right on the heels of Judas defecting. And the reason I didn't want to run from that too quickly, we talked about it last week, that Judas was an evil man who was allowed to be a part of the disciples. Every day he was exposed to the truth as Christ was speaking, and yet he refused to turn to the truth and refused to turn away from his stubborn ways, refused to repent of his rebellious spirit and his greed, actually pilfered from the offerings that were given and the treasury that they had as a group of disciples following Christ. And you look at the despair with which he ended his life as a defector, and it's tragic. This group for which Jesus is praying includes Peter, who would follow a very tragic course in the next few hours, where he would deny three times that he knew Jesus, that he followed Jesus, and was devoted to him. And yet repented, was restored, and had a ministry that was characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, including joy. As we enter into verse 13, we see the request is repeated, basically. And it's more of an implication than an actual repetition where he says, but now I am coming to you. And that word coming means I'm asking you. But there's only been one request that Jesus has had so far. And so it's just this reminder, Lord, I'm asking you, I'm requesting. Please keep them protected spiritually. And so the request continues. And the urgency behind that request is, again, because he is coming to heaven. He's not going to be physically present on the earth. And so the disciples are going to be guided by the internal witness of the Spirit, which is actually superior, although you would have convinced them of that in this moment, rather than the guiding hand of Jesus, who was walking alongside them to give direction and correction in a way that was absolutely unmistakable and, frankly, that you could not possibly ignore. The result of this protection that they were going to experience is really dependent on the fact that they take to heart the things that Jesus spoke while he was in the world. The reason I had my dad read from Jeremiah this morning is not because it really mirrors exactly what it says in John chapter 17, but it's interesting that Jeremiah, and by the way, Jeremiah's nickname was the weeping prophet, right? This is the man who brought us the book of Lamentations. Five chapters of weeping over what God had done in judging the nation Israel. And it's very appropriate rendering and very important passage. But this was a man who by nature was not one who was overwhelmed with joy. And yet in the passage that we read, he says, God gave me his word, I ate it. And this was something that was in a vision, but it symbolized that he internalized, he took in the word of God, and because he took in God's word, because he feasted on truth, the weeping prophet was filled with joy. And so it's no mistake that Jesus once again refers to the things that he spoke while he was in the world. And so the request, Father, protect them. Let them feast on that word that I have given them. And the result of this request is very simple, that they may have my joy, and not just any level of joy, but that joy might be fulfilled in themselves. And this is such an important realization. We use the word joy all the time, but we almost never define it. And we need to define it. We also need to explore it a little bit. So we're not moving off of this verse. I want us to have a handle on joy. Many times, the word that we substitute for joy is happiness. It gives us a sense of the emotion, but it is absolutely misleading in terms of circumstance. See, the word happiness is based on our English word happenings. And in that sense, happiness is like a thermometer. It bounces up and down based on the circumstances. Stock market goes up, you're happy, unless you're in the bond market. Stock market crashes, you're sad. You know, it's interesting. On Sunday, I started working on joy. Not trying to produce it, because that's something that only God can do. But started to work on the concept, trying to get the understanding. And I got a phone call that made joy the biggest battle I've ever experienced during the week. However, joy is not dependent on circumstances. Our hearts can be heavy and we can still maintain joy. Interestingly enough, while I was working on this, my computer crashed. I was working on joy and my computer crashed. But see, computer crashes, happiness does what? Actually, it's more like this. Joy is like a thermostat rather than a thermometer. It sets where our heart will be because it's not based on the circumstances of the moment. It is based on eternal truth. And in that sense, the word joy, though many times the emotions would mimic happiness, the idea of joy really has the idea of more of a confidence that sustains. It may not be an exuberance. I mean, happiness manifests itself how? We smile, we laugh. There have been moments I was so happy it hurt my stomach. Joy, on the other hand, is this calm that sustains. It's a hope that is unfaltering. I just did a quick survey of joy a little bit through the week. First thing about joy that we need to understand is that joy is the product of walking with the permanently indwelling Spirit. Okay, joy is the product of walking with the internal abiding Holy Spirit. Galatians 5. You can't beat Galatians 5 for this. Just to put this in context, Paul is telling the believers that they need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. If they walk in the flesh, it automatically negates the possibility of walking in the Spirit at the time. And you cannot walk in the Spirit until you repent, turn away from walking in the flesh. And yes, believers can at times walk in the flesh. They can't do so comfortably because God begins to discipline, I believe, first of all, internally. If we persist in our rebellion, I think that God brings rebuke. He brings circumstances that would make us rethink our ways. Just this morning, I was reading in my devotions from the life of David. It's kind of interesting because you look at the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You look at 2 Samuel and it says that God was incited to strike out against Israel. Why? because Israel was starting to drift toward sin and indifference, toward idolatry. And so God says it's time to chastise these people. But what was the purpose of his chastisement? To bring repentance for the purpose of restoration. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because in that moment, you turn over to 2 Chronicles 21, which gives us another view of how God works. It says that he allowed Satan to incite David against Israel because Israel needed to be chastised. And it's interesting that David, who was normally a man of joy, all of a sudden decided to walk in the flesh, and with that came an immediate loss of joy and conviction and chastisement. God chastises his people who are walking in the flesh for the purpose of restoring them back to fellowship so that they will walk in the Spirit. If you were to read all of this passage, and we won't, you see that the fruit of the flesh has a lot of anger attached to it. It has a lot of fighting attached to it. It has a lot of bad behavior, people trying to find fulfillment in illicit and immoral ways. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And I really like this passage as a foundation for joy, because the source for joy is the Holy Spirit. However, the Bible's clear that we can quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That phrase is used directly in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul gives an example where if we choose to walk sinfully, we lose the benefit of the fruit of the Spirit. So God is at work. God is producing joy. The question is whether or not we are going to be spiritually in a position to experience that joy. Just like sin was a barrier to fellowship, sin is the primary barrier to experiencing joy. And I would add this, that in the realm of fellowship, the primary sin with which we forfeit harmony is selfishness. I believe that the primary sin that we deal with in the arena of forfeiting the joy of the Spirit is that we become prideful, which means we're not prayerful. And it inevitably leads to a chronic situation where we worry. And let's be honest, most of the time we worry, it's because we think we don't have the answers. Just so I can put your worry to rest, you don't. But if you know Christ Jesus as Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, who is all wise, who takes his word, who illumines it, who applies it. And he has the answer. So joy is the product of the indwelling Spirit. Secondly, our joy is never bound in circumstances. Our joy can be steadfast because it is to be attached to the person of Jesus Christ. Would you go back to the book of Philippians? You know, last week we were in Philippians because there's a whole lot about fellowship in Philippians. Guess what the other key word in Philippians is? Joy. You go to the third chapter. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. You drop down to the next chapter, 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You notice that both of these are commands. We are commanded to rejoice, which means there are going to be times when we don't feel like it. And yet this is an unyielding command that means, believers, continually make yourself rejoice, but not in circumstances. Rejoicing in what? Rejoicing in the Lord. And we can do that because we have so many scriptures that should remind us of truths about God. And again, just like the truth of God's word gave hope to Jeremiah, the truth of God's word gives hope to the believer. And we need to recognize something. We can always rejoice in the Lord because God is always good. God is always righteous. God is always just. God is always sovereign. Christ, historical fact, He came to this world, took on humanity, died so that we could be forgiven, and our eternity is settled. These are things that the circumstances of the day and the powers of this world cannot take away. God is always present. God is always holy and merciful. The list could go on. But here's what Paul is telling the church is listen. There are a lot of things going on that are not going to be pleasant. You need to set your heart and your mind on the God who is always present. And recognize that because God is sovereign, what he allows for a purpose. And there's a little bit more about that later. But just the idea that no matter what's going on in the world, God is faithful. Would you notice that not only is our joy available at all times because it's bound in the person of Christ, not the circumstances of the day, we have to make the purposeful decision to keep our mind there so that we can walk in joy. Again, this is a command that is repeated. Just in the two verses I read, the same command is there three times. Every time is an imperative. And what I really think is interesting is when you look at the chapter 3, verse 1, command to rejoice in the Lord, Paul says something very curious. He goes, this is a safeguard for you. In other words, this is protection for you. Let's think about this. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be spiritually protected. So what? So that his joy might be full in them. And yet Paul is saying, listen, God gives joy. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But you have to cultivate joy by keeping your eyes on him. And this is a spiritual protection for you. And not just against being down or sad. It's not just a protection against anxiety or worry. Though if we could keep our eyes on God in all circumstances, it would do amazing things for those issues that seem to be so prominent today. But we have to purposely decide, I'm not going to focus on this. I'm going to keep my eyes on Christ. In a lot of ways, this is like Peter when he tried to walk on the water. I love Peter. He had so many right impulses and so many wrong results. Because, again, sin got in the way. Christ is walking on the water. I think that probably everyone in the boat was thinking, cool, I wish I could do that. Only one of them asked. And Peter did okay until what? Until he took his eyes off Christ and started to look at the wind and the waves. Brothers and sisters, I believe that same principle has upset us more than anything else, where we keep looking at the problems and we don't spend time in prayer the way that we ought to. We're not in his word the way that we ought to. And I think one of the best things we can do is when we get into these circumstances, look at God's scripture and say, how did the men and women who are obedient to the Lord handle these things? And learn from their mistakes and their successes in obedience. But the point is this, in both of these verses, Philippians 3:1, Philippians 4:4, the fact that it's repeated three times as a command means that this is going to be one of the biggest battles of the ages. So, when we start to battle worry, we have an assignment. Number one is we need to pray. Number two is we need to remind ourselves of the greatness of our God. And here's the great thing. How many of you have a Bible on your cell phone? Fewer than I would have expected. most of us are carrying around in our pockets, except on Sundays, because I don't carry my phone with me on Sundays. Most of us are carrying in our pocket every bit of revelation that God has given, because we have the Bible on our phone. Sunday, I got a call. Broke my heart. Because I've got a family member that's really going through something ugly. I didn't use my phone. I had my computer in front of me. And so I just typed comfort. And was reminded that we serve the God of all comfort. That we have a God who is bottling the tears of his saints. And there were several other key verses. And just remembering who God is gave a measure of peace and hope in a circumstance that was very frustrating. But we have to choose to go to his word. We have to go back in prayer. And by the way, if you're like me, I'm not going to worry about something just once. Do what I need to do and then be victorious the rest of my life. I have to do this over and over and over again. There are times when I have to write down verses on 3x5 cards and carry them with me because something is on my heart so much. And sometimes, you know, when I am fearful, I can trust in you. It is a commitment to choose to rejoice in the Lord. The context of verse 4:1 reminds us that part of the reason we rejoice in the Lord is because of the promise that we have of eternal life. Starting in verse 17. Brothers, join me, 3:17. Join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You know, it's kind of interesting because the first one was in the realm of spiritual protection. Something I forgot to tell you is that Paul was going to move from that command to rejoice in the Lord to a discussion about trusting in God alone for salvation and putting no confidence in the flesh. And it's interesting that the safeguard not only is a safeguard from sin, but it's a safeguard from bad doctrine if we keep trusting in the Lord and rejoicing in him. And I'd never really thought of it in that light until just recently, but rejoicing in the Lord helps us not to fall into bad doctrine because it keeps us from having any confidence in ourselves. And then Paul goes down and he says, listen, I used to have this life and I thought it was so wonderful and I just thought I was so great. And now I look back at that and I realize how empty and meaningless it all was. And now I have this new pursuit because I recognize something, that this world is not my home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he says that Christ is coming back. And all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, their bodies will be transformed from these monstrosities that are falling apart into something that is glorious like our Lord's resurrected body. And because we have this promise before us, and it's interesting that the transformation of this body from the old to the new, he likens it. It's the power that God uses to subject all things to himself. I think it must take a lot of power to transform this body into something presentable. Because we have this promise that Jesus is coming back, we have the ability to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. My brothers, I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I meant to go all the way to verse 4:1. the promise of Christ's return brings joy. Interestingly enough, little preview of next week, the promise of Christ's return also helps with purity. But that's next week's message. I love this story, and it goes back to the early days in colonial America. There was a very godly family with very meager means. And he sat down to the meal that was in front of him, which was a broth that was more water than flavor, and bread that was made out of the only grain available, and it was coarse, and if you were being charitable, you would call it hearty. And he sat down and he looked at this meager ration of bread and broth. And he goes, you know, all this and heaven too. The promise of eternity produces joy. And I want you to know something. If you don't know what would happen when Christ returns or what would happen when you die, I want you to know something. God has said that I write these things unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, I really want to talk to you, because God has made a way where you don't have to guess, you can know. And he did this by God the Son coming to the world, dying for your sin, paying the price in full for all that you've done. And if you believe that he paid the price in full, God forgives freely. If you believe with your heart. How do you know if it's a heart belief? Well, if it's a life-changing belief, it's a heart belief. If it's not, I think it's just intellectual processing. But like I said, I really would long to talk to you more about that. Let me just give you one more reason for joy in any and all circumstances, because of the progress and the purpose that God is working. James 1 tells us that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be entire and perfect, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks patience, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and upbraideth or scolds not. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. That man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything of the Lord. 1 Peter 1 talks about how our faith is made into gold through trials and difficulties. Romans chapter 5 gives the same admonition. And though the word joy is not used here, I love the way that the process of God is described in Romans 8. Verses 28 and following, where he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And it goes on from there and talks about the love of God. But remember this, that the good that God is working is that we are made into the image of Christ. God is making us strong through difficulty. God is helping us to learn dependence on him through difficulty. I'm doing a class on preaching. I want to learn how to preach. And so I'm taking this class, and there was an illustration that was used. I don't know who to credit for this, but it really moved my heart. All I know is it was a pastor who had experienced a huge loss in his family. And he got up his first Sunday back, and he read from this passage that all things work together for good. And he goes, congregation, I want to confess to you right now, I am not feeling the truth of this verse, but I believe it. And he goes, I realized something this week, that there is a miracle of the shipyard, in that ships are primarily made out of metal. And if you were to place any one of those items in the ocean, it would sink immediately. But there are these skilled craftsmen that can take the different parts of the boat, each one of which would sink on its own individually. And he can fashion every one of these pieces together so that what results is something that floats even when the individual components cannot. And he says, I want you to know that I'm not seeing the good in this moment. But I believe that my God knows how to put all these parts together, any one of which would sink me individually. And I believe that he's going to make something beautiful and glorious from the parts that would sink on their own. That is a man who was choosing joy in the middle of the storm, because he recognizes that God is at work, even though he may not appreciate what is happening in that moment. Why is it so important that we have joy? Well, that's actually covered in the next part of John 17 in that verse. And the answer is very simple, because we will encounter resentment from the world. And this is in that phrase that in verse 14, that I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why does the world resent Christians, the disciples, and those that would follow them? Well, it's because we have a completely different value system, or at least we ought to. If we don't, there's an issue. There's resentment from believer to non-believer because we've been crucified to this world according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. We've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified for us. In other words, we're not at home in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and with our citizenship comes a completely different set of values. Romans 12:2 says that we as believers, we don't have the option to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are odd. Jill and I were invited to a party this afternoon, and we're going to make an appearance because we want to be nice neighbors. But I will tell you that most of what's going on there is a place where we will not feel at home. So we will make an appearance, be courteous, polite, look at the food that they're serving that I wish I could eat, but I really can't anymore. But we just have a different set of values. We can still love them, but not the values. Ephesians 2. And 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, tell us that we're not allowed as believers to walk according to this world anymore. In fact, we're not even to love the world. I saw a religious leader get off an airplane once and kiss the ground. I thought, well, that's horrible. We're not supposed to love the world. That's not what this verse means. The world has a set of values and a system and an agenda. And we cannot love the agenda that is in opposition to Scripture. We have to stand out. And, you know, why do I think we're going to encounter difficulty? Because there is a morality that is being pushed from the highest levels of government that will automatically conflict with the church. We absolutely have no choice. And I would argue that if we take Paul's words in 2 Timothy seriously, where he says that all those who would live a godly life will experience persecution. I think a lot of us haven't experienced persecution because we haven't really committed to living a godly life. We're more content to blend in. And yet Ephesians 2:2, 1 John 2:15-17 says we do not walk according to this world. Here's another reason why we could be hated. Because it's guaranteed that we will overcome the world. Nobody likes a winner. I used to love the Red Sox until they started winning, and they got obnoxious. The same way with the Patriots. Actually, I don't even watch sports anymore much. You know, I was talking with the kids, because on Wednesday, we were talking about heaven and hell. And everything that we see is going to be destroyed. this earth, the skies, it's all going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth that has never been corrupted by sin in any way. Not by man, not by Satan, not by his evil hosts. I have to tell you that I think deep down inside, most of the world knows that this is coming. I don't have a verse for that. I just... It's my conviction. I think that's one of the reasons why there's such a futility that we see going on around us in the way people live their lives. We don't have to live with that level of despair. Also, from James 1:27, we're to keep ourselves unstained from this world. In other words, again, we are going to be different. And while most of the world is going to be comfortable in their sins, we as believers aren't allowed to live comfortably in sin. If we are a true believer, God will convict, which brings its own level of ministry. If we don't respond to that conviction, God will chastise. But we're not allowed to just live indefinitely, comfortably in sin. God rails against it. He's called the Holy Spirit and he indwells us. He will react to unholiness. And James 4 says that we're not to be friends with this world. For to be a friend of this world is to be an adulterer before God. In other words, we don't have to be a two-minded. We love God, we love the world. We're supposed to pick a side. And we're supposed to stand firmly on the side. I want to live for godliness. And this is going to create friction and hostility. Do you see why we need joy? Because we're not going to find it in the things of this world. And by the way, this doesn't mean you can does not mean that you cannot have friends who are unsaved. For you would have no outreach if you had no unsaved friends. But we are not to be a friend of the world's systems. Because we are to have been transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know, it's so interesting because Jesus says, I'm praying for my disciples that you will protect them so that our joy, my joy, will be made full in them. Because they are going to be walking in a very hostile place. And so this week, and I'm just going to use my life as an example. If you get bad news from a very close friend or family member, and it's weighing heavily on your heart, choose to look to God and set your heart on the joy that comes from being a child of God. If your computer crashes, and I'm not praying that it does, what about things that didn't happen to me? Your car won't start. Choose joy. I don't know. I didn't spend a lot of time thinking of things that could go wrong. Just a few examples. But the best kind of joy to choose is the joy that comes from living a quiet and godly life and experiencing hostility or hatred because of it. Not that you go out of your way to seek trouble, but if you are living a godly life, trouble will seek you out. And I would encourage you to take to heart what the disciples did. They were scolded. They were whipped. And they went home and they praised God and said, thank you, Lord. You counted us worthy to suffer for your name's sake. I'd like to close where we began. You need to anticipate suffering. You need to anticipate opposition. You need to anticipate that the truth of God thrown in the midst of an ungodly world is going to get a negative reaction. Oppression is inevitable. It goes with ministry, and I should say it goes with Christian living. Loyalty to the gospel means conflict with Christ rejectors. Choose joy. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this admonition, this gift that you've given. But we need to nurture. Lord, let us not live at the mercy of the circumstances of this world. But Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him ran to the cross, despising the shame. Lord, may we follow his example. May we follow that example of the apostles. Lord, I pray that we would be thankful in all things because of what you are producing, because of the ministry that is being strengthened in us and through us. Lord, I pray that we would love heaven so much we could not feel at home in this world, that we would love your truth so greatly that we would be transformed, so the things that are sinful and odious in your sight, Lord, they would grieve our hearts so that we would not want to participate in them in any way. Lord, that we would be willing to stand out and be different. Oh, Lord, we pray that the joy of the Lord would be made full in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.